influential, powerful man I've met. And we were actually in a very big church building, but it was packed, completely packed. And people had flown in from across the world, all the great and the good, people I recognized and famous people. And as I was there, I was just struck by, you know, despite all the power, despite all the influence represented in that room, in the face of death, in the face of that funeral, it all looked pretty feeble, pretty pathetic, pretty frail. And it's true, isn't it? It doesn't matter what we achieve, doesn't matter how much we earn, doesn't matter who we know, doesn't matter how much influence we have, doesn't matter how much we look after our bodies or what we eat. As far as death is concerned, each human being, each one of us is defenseless. That's just like Epicurus said, you know, we live in a city without walls. And that is the discovery of this guy in our passage, Jairus, the passage we just had read. So this man, we actually came across him last week. He's a powerful man. He's a synagogue ruler. He's got money. He's got influence. But in verse 35, he hears these chilling words, and they're crushing to him. Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead. And as many people here will know, we've got three little girls. And when I just think about those words, or the reality of somebody coming to me and saying those words to me, your daughter is dead, for me and for lots of people here, it just chills us to the bone. They're enough to make any parent feel faint and sick and numb and desperate. Now, I know death isn't the cheeriest of subjects for a Sunday service. And actually, it's a subject that we spend a lot of time, particularly in our culture, trying to avoid. But actually, it is a subject for which there is a real answer and real hope. And that's why it's so important that we don't live in denial. We don't just ignore the topic and bury our heads in the sand. As someone once said, death is a little bit like getting audited by the Inland Revenue. It's something that only happens to other people until it happens to you. You see, all of us have this appointment with death, and therefore it's vital that we don't just stick our heads in the sand and ignore it, but we prepare for this appointment before it catches us out. Now, we started looking at this chapter last week, and we noticed, if you were here, the strangeness of Jesus' behavior. So when this guy Jairus first comes to Jesus, his daughter isn't dead. She's very sick at the point of death. And she literally has minutes left to live. It's an acute emergency. And yet we saw last week that Jesus spends he has this time-wasting chat with this outcast woman. And her situation, we saw, was not an emergency. You know, by the time Jesus starts chatting to her, she's already been healed. So any urgency there might have been is definitely gone. And we ask the question, why on earth does Jesus delay in such an urgent situation? And we saw that Jesus has a bigger purpose, and a big purpose behind delaying. And that is that he wants to show the crowd, he wants to show us, and he wants to show Jairus especially, how it is you and I connect with Jesus' power. So we saw dozens of people touch Jesus. Only one got healed, and the difference was faith. And today, this passage we're looking at, Jesus wants to underline this vital truth that faith is the way human beings connect with Jesus' power. But he wants to show us what kind of faith we need, what kind of faith Jesus wants us and Jairus to have. And the answer is, and this is the top heading on the sheets, is he wants us to have faith, or to trust, that Jesus is Lord of all, even over death. So let me read from verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, so he's speaking to this woman who's just been healed, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So we've seen by taking his time, Jesus has actually let this little girl die. So whatever point Jesus was trying to make in talking to this outcast woman rather than going with the big wig, whatever point it was, it seems to have massively backfired. You know, this is a tragic disaster. Let's keep going, verse 36. But overhearing, or as the footnote says, ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." So there's this disaster, and yet Jesus is not fazed by it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's worth you and I remembering that when tragedy strikes. You know, we might be shocked, we might be thrown off balance, but Jesus never is. And we can trust that he is in total control. And in this instance, we discover that Jesus has allowed this tragedy, this disaster, for a particular reason. You see, as the heading says, Jesus longs that Jairus and each of us has a fuller, larger understanding of who Jesus is. And this is so important that we grasp this bigger understanding of who Jesus is, that he goes to astonishing, shocking lengths to achieve his goal. Maybe some of us have experienced some of this in our own lives. You know, the lengths Jesus is prepared to go to in our situations to get this message through to us about who he really is. You see, Jesus wants us to see that he is Lord of all. It's absolutely critical. So did you catch what the messengers assumed about Jesus and his identity in verse 35? Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher further? And actually, that's impeccable logic when you think about it. If death is the issue, you definitely don't need a teacher. You don't even need an intensive care specialist. All you need is an undertaker. But in verse 36, Jesus totally ignores what they say. They've made a massive miscalculation. And so Jesus ignores them and he addresses Jairus directly. And he says, "Do not fear, only believe," or literally, "only continue to believe." I sat next to someone at a wedding a while back. He called himself a Christian, but actually, a lot like these messengers, as we got talking, it was pretty clear that for him, Jesus was basically a teacher. You know, Jesus has some helpful guidance on life, but all this Son of God stuff, or all this, you know, he who must be worshipped and obeyed, isn't that taking it all a bit too far? Or maybe for some of us here, perhaps we're happy saying Jesus is Lord of all, but actually, when you look at our lives, they betray that for us, Jesus isn't much more than a life coach or a comfort blanket for us. But this passage shows that Jesus is not interested in faint praise. He's not interested in us having a general respect for him. In fact, he just ignores those people in verse 36. Because Jesus wants Jairus and us to acknowledge and to depend on the fact that he is Lord of all, even over death. And next, having called Jairus to trust him as Lord, Jesus then takes complete control of the situation and he goes on to powerfully prove his point. Verse 37, "And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement." Do you notice that turn of phrase in verse 39? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Do you notice how for Jesus, death is just like sleep? It's as easy for Jesus to raise the dead as it is for you and me to wake up someone who's asleep. That's clearly not saying in this passage that she's literally sleeping or just comatose. In fact, the mourners laugh, don't they, when they hear that suggestion. There is a kind of chronological snobbery that you hear around the place where people suggest that the ancient people were stupid and gullible and therefore, you know, they couldn't tell if someone was dead or not in the way that we obviously can. But actually, ancient cultures were much more accustomed to dealing with death than we are. And these mourners, who are actually probably professional mourners in that culture, they know death when they see it. And they are in no doubt. She really was dead. And what's more, I mean, this passage is clear. She really was raised. So in verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began walking. You know, there's no physio required, no rehab. Bang. Back to full health. And interestingly, Jesus' declaration in verse 39, that for him, death is like sleep for us. That is the reason the early Christians described the Christian dead as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That's the reason why in the English language or in this country, our burial grounds are called cemeteries, from the Greek koimeterion, meaning sleeping place. For Christian people, graveyards are just dormitories. Because for Jesus, all it takes is a word and he can wake people up from the dead. I always think it's interesting, in these instances in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus does wake someone up from death, he always addresses them personally. So he says, Lazarus, come out. Or he says here, little girl, I say to you, arise. And I'm guessing the reason he does that is because the day is coming when he won't specify the name. He will just say, arise. And as Jesus teaches in John chapter 5, all who are in the tombs will hear my voice, Jesus says, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this authority over death, which Jesus has, and he demonstrates, is what proves that one day every human being is going to be raised. Every human being who's ever lived is going to rise up for judgment. And what's more, Jesus himself, he came back from the dead. Not for a time and then to die again, like this little girl, but permanently conquering death. Thousands of people died on crosses in the first century, and yet I guess you and I have only heard of one of them. I wonder if you've ever wondered why that is. Well, it's because only one of those people was raised from the dead. And Jesus then literally, after his death, after he was raised, he literally appeared to thousands of people. Literally hundreds of people. He convinced people from his best friends to his worst enemies that he was raised, that he really is alive. And he convinced them to the extent that they went to their deaths rather than denying what they saw. That is the reason you and I have only heard of one person who died on a cross. It's because he really did conquer death. And Jesus calls us, therefore, to trust him completely, even with our deaths. Verse 36, do not fear, only believe. In fact, Jesus calls us to trust in him so completely that all other fears grow faint. Now, all of us worry to varying degrees, don't we? And some of us will carry some pretty deep-seated fears, often unspoken fears. But it's worth thinking what those are, actually naming our fears, actually confronting them, and applying the logic of this passage. You know, if we're trusting the one who is Lord of all, Lord even over death, then who or what is there left to fear? So perhaps we fear our boss or our employer. Well, if they turn against us, we have one who is far more able to provide and care for us. We have one who will never abandon us. Or perhaps we fear other people generally. Well, what is the worst they can do? Well, quite a lot, actually. But the point is, Jesus will be with us through it to comfort us. Or perhaps we fear sickness and death. And I don't want to minimize the pain and the suffering that is associated with sickness and death. I mean, the Bible calls death the last enemy. It is horrific. But the point is, it's the last enemy to be destroyed. Its days are numbered. Jesus has defeated it once and for all. That is why, for Jesus, death is like sleep. He will one day wake us up and resurrect us with renewed bodies. And for those who trust in him, to enjoy him forever. So do you see, when we trust the Lord of all, when we trust the one who is Lord even over death, who is there who's left to fear? And as we apply this logic to ourselves, and particularly in the moment when we're caught with fears, it's actually incredibly freeing. You see, death might seem this incredible, formidable opponent, but it's a defeated foe. It answers to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of all. Now, this chapter also contains a warning, and I'd be irresponsible if I didn't give it. So this is our final point there on the sheets. Trust Jesus or be shut out. I wonder if you noticed as we were reading through, there are some strange details in the text. For example, verse 37, after the messenger suggests there's no point bothering Jesus at a time like this, you know, he's just a teacher. Verse 37, and Jesus allowed no one to follow him, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He didn't even allow them to see what was going to happen. Or, for example, in verse 40, where the mourners laughed at him, it says, but he put them all outside. Or perhaps even more strangely, verse 43, where it says that Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know about this. So what is going on here? Again and again, there's restrictions on what people see, what people hear. Well, if we've been reading through Mark's Gospel, we've already seen in chapter 1 that Jesus has had problems with the wrong kind of popularity before. Like at the end of chapter 1, where people were so keen to get healed, Jesus couldn't even openly enter a town anymore. The crowds were so overwhelming and out of control. But I think there's more than that going on here. And we were given a clue as to what's going on here in the previous chapter, chapter 4, where Jesus teaches in chapter 4 that his word judges and divides people. So Jesus said that his word is a little bit like seed, and wherever it falls, it reveals what kind of a soil a person is, whether they bear the fruit of a changed life or not. I've used the example before of Josie, my wife's brownies. I don't know if you've ever tasted them. Josie's brownies are objectively the best brownies in the world. And that's a fact, and you may or may not know that already. And therefore, whenever I discover that a person likes them or not, it actually tells me a lot more about that person, like whether they've got working taste buds, than it does about the brownies. In that sense, that the brownies are a discriminator. And that's the point in chapter 4. Jesus is saying his word is the ultimate discriminator. As his word goes out, it divides, it reveals good soil or bad soil. It judges us. It divides the world into insiders and outsiders, inside the kingdom and outside. And having outlined this principle in chapter 4, we then see, don't we, this principle at work in our chapter and beyond. So Jairus, this guy, he's heard something about Jesus. He's heard that he can heal. And so Jairus responds in faith. We see him pleading for Jesus' help. But then Jesus calls Jairus to exercise more faith in verse 36, to believe in Jesus even in the face of death. And as Jairus responds positively to Jesus' words, trusting him, Jairus then gets to see an even greater revelation of Jesus' glory, and Jairus' faith grows and grows. But to the mourners, on the other hand, Jesus gives them a word to believe. Verse 39, the child is not dead, but sleeping. But we saw they're so committed to their rigid worldview that they laugh at Jesus. And then what is Jesus' response in verse 40? Well, he expels them. He drives them out. And they then miss what is an incredible revelation of Jesus' power and authority. And there are some people who are so committed to their own view of reality. For example, the materialistic worldview, which declares that everything in this world can be explained simply in terms of what we can see. And it is a belief. It's a faith position. It can't be proved. But people can be so committed to that belief that they're then resistant to examining the evidence about Jesus, or indeed any data that doesn't fit their system. Or for some people, like King Herod in the next chapter, he's so committed to hanging on to an immoral relationship that although he likes hearing about Jesus and he strangely finds Jesus persuasive, he can't bring himself to stop what he's doing. And there are people for whom their lifestyle commitments make them resistant, make them unable, really, to respond properly to Jesus' claims. But that is very dangerous. Because as we see, we can't expect to have a greater certainty, a greater revelation of Jesus, while we're disbelieving what we have been given. So please, do not think that that getting serious about Jesus is something that you can keep putting off until later. Every time you and I hear God's word and don't respond positively, we get so used to sticking our fingers in our ears that the next time when we hear God's word, it's as though it's getting a little bit fainter and fainter to us until eventually we're not even able to repent. I mean, that's what happened to King Herod. A little bit later on, Jesus is sent to King Herod on trial. Jesus is on trial before him. And can you imagine that? This guy, Herod, he's got a one-to-one audience with the Son of God. He can ask him anything he wants to. Can you imagine that kind of privilege? But it's too late. Jesus is completely silent before him. If Herod refused to respond to what he had heard previously, Jesus doesn't have anything more to say to him. And that is very frightening for you and me. So each one of us, we need to be warned that hearing God's word is dangerous. And we should really have a health warning when you come into the barge. I mean, not just you might fall overboard, which is actually pretty unlikely. But the real health warning is that every time you and I hear God's word, week by week, it is a mini judgment day. And none of us will leave here the same as we came in. Either we'll have taken a step towards Jesus in faith, or we will have taken a step away from him in unbelief. That is why the Bible says again and again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. So we've seen Jesus' call on each one of us is to trust that he is Lord of all, to trust him even with our deaths. And we've seen that the alternative, which is to dismiss or to ignore Jesus, leads to a spiral, a downward spiral of unbelief, and ultimately being shut out of fellowship with Jesus, both now and eternally. And as we close, I'm going to finish with two quotes from two different people, two men who are both now dead, and they wrote these words as death was approaching them, and they knew they were about to die. One of the individuals was facing death without Jesus and one with, and the difference is very profound. So first, the writer, Sir Kingsley Amis, he said this at the end of his life, and it was in an interview with the Daily Telegraph. He said, "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing." And the interviewer records here that at this point, Amos, he bows his head and he says, "I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." So here is a man who is facing death and he's facing it alone. And actually, he is honest enough to avoid the subject. And it's terrifying to him. Next, let me read the words of the vicar of my old church, who I've spoken of before, Mark Ashton. So he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he wrote these words shortly before he died on Easter Saturday 3 years ago. He wrote, "My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. Jesus has risen. If I know him now, which I do, I will know him then. He is my assurance. The end of life looms over the horizon, and I'm encouraged to think it will not now be long before I am there. As the distance between me and the finishing line decreases, I know that I will make it. I will be with him. I know it is God's work and not mine that will get me there. Now, death may seem like this formidable enemy to us, but those are the words of a man who knew that we do not need to fear death because Jesus is Lord over death. And his final words as he was drifting in and out of consciousness were these: nearly home, nearly home. And that hope, that confidence can be ours too if we trust in Jesus. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to reflect on our own fears, our own mortality, and to reflect on what it is to have a Lord who is Lord even over death. And then in a moment, the musicians will start and we'll stand and sing together.